Funny, I told you on Sunday, we talked about three Bible churches. Just coming back from Alabama, thinking about the Bible Belt, looking at all them churches. I mean, they're just churches everywhere, and they're building new churches, and you're wondering, well, there's a church here, and why are you building a new one right here? And a lot of them are Baptists. That's why you wonder why. But there's so many branches of Baptists that they can't agree with each other. By the way, hardly any grace groups agree with each other either. More and more splits going on. But anyhow, everyone, you know, starts a church, and then, you know, there's not just all the churches, but all the different names and denominations, and you put together what their different doctrines are. And it's Martin Luther knew when he left the Catholic Church that there was just going to be this way, this splitting of, and he had the understanding of a unity, but he had a religious understanding, because the Catholic Church, the word Catholic means universal. So they thought they were the church, and everyone's trying to claim to be the church. But the pursuit of the truth is the reason why there is, you know, so many different churches. Because, you know, if a church isn't going to stand for the truth, they need to, people who are looking for truth need to go somewhere and gather with people who are. When I think about 1 Timothy, what we started to do a couple weeks ago, we've been looking at 1 Timothy for some time as an overview, but what I did last time is I had gone through several times now 1 Timothy, and I just started making a list of all the things that Timothy said needed corrected, that Paul said Timothy to watch out for, because Timothy was sent to Ephesus and make sure that they teach no other doctrine. And so you start listing the doctrine that they were teaching rather than the doctrine of grace, and then other things that are listed there that needed corrected, errors in the church. And the more I looked at them, I made a list of 20, and the more you look at them, you just see them abounding all around you. And not that we're immune to some of the things that we're looking at in the list. I'll tell you some areas that we lack in as we go along as well, but not doctrinally, just in practical application and functioning of our assembly. So we started going through a list of the 20 that I made out of the 20, and it's refreshing to stop and look at it, and it's just so clear. They're right there in front of us. Let me bring you up to date. Where'd we end up at? I only got through seven of them last time out of the 20, and we're going to try to finish it today. But so the first part, in the first three chapters, we talked about how they weren't to give heed to fables. And we talked about, now I'm not going to repeat all those things, but that's people giving heed to fables, giving heed to genealogies. There's vain janglings. They're desiring to be teachers of the law. And then when you get into chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, after it talks about Paul's ministry, it talks about men's role in the ministry. I will that men pray everywhere. And then the women's role in the ministry. And perhaps we'll touch on that even this Sunday, as we're going to be talking about mothers and Mother's Day. So we'll certainly cover some of those verses. But that's in chapter 2. And then when you got into chapter 3, the first part about it is the requirements of a bishop. And I didn't take the time, and I'm not going to do it this time either, but it's real clear, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be. And then it starts listing 16 things. And when you talk about local churches, you wonder about churches looking at that list and actually doing it. We as elders look at that list and we get convicted about our responsibility as elders, and you start feeling lacking in certain areas. And sometimes, you know, you wonder about percentage-wise of how good you can be in some of these areas. But anyhow, there's 16 things there. The first is a husband of one wife. And you talk about churches who just don't pay any attention to their Bible whatsoever. They didn't pay attention to the role of women at the end of chapter 2 about not teaching, usurping authority over man. And then they want to squeeze women preachers in there. And then yet the first requirement of a bishop is that he's got to be the husband of one wife. And so the Bible just doesn't mean a whole lot to a lot of people who go to church, which is really ridiculous. But anyhow, there's 16 things said about that. And then we've already talked about that, by the way. And then the number 7 that we had talked about about is, after it talks about that, it talks about deacons, and it gives 10 things that are required among deacons. Look at verse 9, because it's among the deacons, it says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. They got to be convicted about the mystery of the faith, the mystery revealed to the Apostle Paul, God's truth to us that we're to believe. Well, most churches don't even believe in the mystery. How could they can't even qualify for a deacon, and yet that's a must-be for a deacon, and then a must-be for the deacon as well. Look at verse 11. Even so must their wives be. And, you know, there was a time at our church that we had deacons that weren't married, and then started looking at these things, and, you know, these must-be, and how could you say must-be, and then you don't have a wife, and... And then, not only if you look at that list, the four things that are said about a wife, before the man has to fit, you know, the six of the qualifications, and then four of them, you got to look at his wife and see if she's a fit wife for him to be a deacon. And so, you know, those are things that in the past we've corrected. I told you back in chapter 2 when it says, verse 8, that I will that the men pray everywhere. Elfrida challenged me on that, I don't know how many years ago. Because I've just taken it mankind that we're all supposed to pray, but in the context, here's what men are to do, here's what women are to do, and Elfrida brought up to me, shouldn't the men be doing the praying in the church? Because on Wednesday we call on women to pray, and so anyhow, that's why I say we can't just point the fingers at others; they get pointed back at us when we look at the thing, because it's real clear what the roles are, what the responsibilities are, and churches ignore them, but we shouldn't ignore them. Where I want to pick up is right at the end, verse 15 of chapter 3. What a church is and what it's responsible for. And that's really, this is like the theme verse of the book. I'll start in verse 14. It says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is, here's what the church is, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God, that's where God dwells, and he dwells in the church of the living God. That is, he's alive inside the believers, the called out assembly of people. And what is our responsibility? The pillar and ground of the truth. And, you know, you talk about, you know, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The truth is the very foundation of what the church is, the church of the living God, and its requirements, its responsibility is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It's to support and lift up the truth for others to know. And again, if that is the primary, what the church is and what it's responsible for, then truth is the most important thing. It's not worship services. It's not how good you sing. It's not, you know, how friendly the people are. It's not the youth activities that they have. Now, all those things are good and have a place. But the number one responsibility of the church is to stand for the truth. And to have a mega church, one of the things they have to do is skirt the truth and not really hold real fast to truth. These big churches, these big mega churches, one of the things you'll never hear preaching about hell and damnation. You barely hear a clear gospel message because in order to get the people in, you just say general things and you make everybody happy and so you can keep the people coming. But the responsibility isn't to have a big mega church with good music. The responsibility is to be the pillar and ground of the truth so it's not lost. And yet churches, it only says that one thing. And that's, they can't do the one thing. But anyhow, that we're trying to do that. Among, you know, we might have failures in other things, but we are trying to do that one. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. Well, 1 through 3. Watch this. It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So you immediately see that we're supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and then there's this warning that the Holy Spirit revealing to the Apostle Paul that in the last days, the latter times, some are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, it's always interesting that when you say a seducing spirit, how does a spirit seduce people? And so there's a seduction that's a spiritual seduction, away from the truth, of course, and there really are, they're doctrined of devils. Well, where in the world does the devil preach? how do you get seduced by a spirit and doctrine, the teaching of devils? Verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy. So these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils are false teaching that if it's a lie, it's of the devil. But it's being taught that speaking lies in hypocrisy, you don't hear spirits talk and devils talk, but you hear men talk who have been seduced by spirits and doctrines of devils. They've got bad doctrine in them, and we've already been talking about this whole thing started out, teach no other doctrine, but there are people teaching other doctrine. They've been seduced into it. You get seduced into it. Can you imagine if you're sick and a guy starts preaching how you can get over your cancer and God will take away your disease? That'd be seductive, wouldn't it? If you're dirt poor and you can't pay your bills and a guy says God wants you to be wealthy, that would be seductive. And it certainly would be doctrine of devils because that's not taught in the scriptures. And the men who say that, not only is there these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, but when it says speaking lies in hypocrisy, the guy who's saying that knows it's a lie. But he can say it, you say, well, how could they do that? Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. When he began to preach it, and he's the only guy getting rich, and he's laying hands on people, and they're claiming to be healed, but next week they're sick again, that guy knows there's something wrong with his message. But he preached it this week, next month, 2 years, been preaching it 5 years, in fact, well before 5 years. His conscience, who was sensitive at one time that this isn't really true, is no longer... It's seared. He has no feelings in his conscience whatsoever. He can seduce people, preach those doctrines of devils, and do it without any... He go to bed at night and sleep and have his three different mansions that he goes to because he can fly with his leader jet to every one of them, and they're still as poor as they ever were. Anyhow, you get pretty mad when you think about all this. All that's in the churches there. But finally down to verse 3. Forbidding to marry... and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving, of them which believe and know the truth. Now, you know, I have to admit, I'm still waiting to see how that forbidding to marry is going to come about. You know, like, what's really strange in our day, the homosexuals are fighting for the right to marry. But for years, heterosexuals have just been living together, not desiring to get married. But at the same time, that's not necessarily people preaching, I forbid you to get married. So it's I just see marriage as being a real thing in society, you know, off track from what God has designed. Are you going to... Right. I was first saying this because I'm weighting it on a bigger scale than that. But the one place that I have always seen it is just what Linda said, in case the people listening here didn't hear it, that is something the Catholic Church has taught for a long time. They forbid the priest to be married. And what did we just read? A bishop must be the husband of one wife. And they forbid it. That's certainly a doctrine of devil done by seducing spirits. And then I guess they only do Lent, but the commanding when I was a kid, no one could eat meat on Friday. And I don't know, is that still a law? It's a kind of a liberal law now. But anyhow, they used to do both of those things, which would stand out for anybody in centuries past to look back and say, wait a minute, the Bible speaks directly against that. But again, people don't really pay attention or don't care what the Bible says. They care more about their religion, what it teaches. What I was noticing going through Timothy, if you just take this one book alone, if you were trying to figure out what church to attend, this will solve your problem. Just read the book and don't follow anything that Paul warns Timothy against, and follow everything Paul taught Timothy to stand for. And if you did, you'd be coming to a grace church. So anyhow, you have that warning. Number 9 and 10 there, marriage and meats. An interesting one is down in verse 7. It says, refuse, profane, and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And you got that. You got the old wives' fables. Well, he even talked about the profane. And that word profane, you actually see profanity in that. But it's not necessarily talking about profanity. They're profane in the sense that they're not right, and they're old wives' fables. Now, not having been around a lot of that, I'm not really sure I understood what an old wives' fable is. I know that it's almost like, you know, it says not giving heed to fables. But now there's a certain kind of fable that's called a wives' fable. So I looked it up. And among the definition, the part that helped me the most, that an old wives' tale or fable is a type of urban legend said to be passed down by older women to younger generations. Such tales are considered superstition, folklore, or unverified claims with exaggerated or inaccurate details. Often the center of a woman's traditional concerns are, you know, the wise fables would center around pregnancy, puberty, social relations, health, herbalism, herbal, you know, nutrition. And then it lists several of them. Because none of them seem too spiritual on here. I'll bring you one that's spiritual later. But ice cream leads to nightmares. Toes pointed up signify low blood sugar. I've checked that one myself. Cracking knuckles gives you arthritis. Don't go outside with wet hair, you catch cold. High heart rate leads to female fertility, I guess. Doesn't allow, don't swallow gum or it'll stay in your stomach for 7 years. Don't make silly faces or your face will stick there permanently. I remember that one all the time. Shaving makes your hair grow back thicker. Eating crust of a sandwich makes your hair go curly or grow your hair on your chest. The appearance of white spots on your fingernail is due to lying, not eating enough green vegetables, calcium. It's bad luck to open an umbrella indoors. Fish is brain food. Carrots improve your eyes. I've always heard these, thought they were always true. But Pastor Jordan preached yesterday one that cleanliness is next to godliness. Yes. And I'm not so sure that's untrue, but it's not biblical either. And that it was in the Bible? Oh, yeah, they're probably. But what I was looking for in the list is, you know, this coming out of the Bible, I'm sure that the old wise fables are more spiritually oriented, but whatever they are, it just tells you in verse 7, refuse, profane, and old wise fables, and exercise yourself unto godliness. By the way, do you know how to exercise yourself to godliness?
Study and show thyself
approved. Yeah, if you look at the context here, it has to do with, like, verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in words of faith. So if wise fables involve nutrition and how to make yourself healthy and body things, we're talking about being nourished in words of faith and of good doctrine. That's in contrast to doctrines of devils, right? Whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that now is and that which is to come. So godliness is the result of you exercising your mind in the scriptures, studying the scriptures and learning what God has to say rather than the profane and old wives' fables. Live your life based on what God said, and it'll profit you here and for eternity. Rich?
I'm just going to add one more. Step on a crack and break your mother's back.
We could add a big list here, couldn't we? See, you guys been listening too much to those. You got them all figured out. You couldn't help it.
My mother had 100
of them. Oh, okay. In chapter 5, in verse 8, it says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." And so apparently there are some people that Timothy had to make sure that people realize they're responsible for their mothers, even for their aunts, in their age, to take care of them, and that if a person didn't do that, that he's worse than a lost person in his responsibility of taking care of family needs. And one of the things that you think about, that we live in a society where we're always looking for government to take care of all those things. And if, you know, if there's government aid, you certainly want to take advantage of anything that you have coming to you. But the responsibility that God holds people to is people to take care of their family. And the responsibility of taking care, when you look at that, the widows, and so it'd be like the mothers, and it even talks about taking care of your aunt if she has a nephew. It's his responsibility. And so that's a responsibility. When I read things like that, here's the thing that I start seeing that, when it says, like in verse 9, it says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man," and it gives the responsibility. But when it says "let in the number," that means the church, when there is nobody, and a person who, like, is a widow, the Bible calls her a widow indeed, she has no support financially, that it's the church's responsibility. And some of the areas is, when I look at this, if I want to point the finger back, When we first started this, I wondered about how big was the church at Ephesus where Timothy was told to make sure they teach no other. Well, you know, a church does have to get to a certain size to be able to support a group of widows. Like, if you big enough to have a home or something to supply for them. And when you read these requirements, you realize, you know, there's some responsibility and some social responsibility that a church has. Now, it really doesn't take too many. I mean, all it takes is really one family to say, "Oh, she can come live with me." So you don't have to have a big church to do this, but it is the church's responsibility. Among the other things that I've seen is back when I was talking about a deacon and about a deacon's wife, those are kind of areas that the reason that it talks about, the elders, it doesn't say anything about requirements about a wife. But if a deacon, the elders are the spiritual leaders who are going to be the teachers and the oversight of the church. The deacons are the people who help in the church. And if someone's going to take care of a widow, it's going to be a deacon. At one time, we had a bigger board of deacons. And when Dominic was on the board of deacons, he sent a letter out to all the single mothers in the church saying, you know, if you need snow removal and all this, you let us know. We're going to help you out. And I thought, wait, you know, we're really on track here. You know, our church is down to one deacon. You know, when you say, you see shortcomings, we got one deacon. People either don't want to become a deacon, realize there's responsibility if they do, and if they're not going to carry out the responsibility, no sense asking to be. So we can't really carry out some of the responsibilities that we're responsible for as a church. Now, what's good about our church is people chip in and do some of the deacon work without the title, which is great. You know, people ought to just serve the Lord, not for the title's sake. But there is these titles, and certainly the responsibility would ultimately fall back on deacons and elders in certain situations. But, you know, you realize the people need to function as a church, and there's responsibilities and duties. And one of the duties there is if a family isn't taking care of the widow, then the church ought to. But then the younger widows, Paul has to say some things too, which is part of the warning that you find in Timothy as well. In verse 13, it says, and this is referring to a younger widow and why she shouldn't be included as someone the church takes care of. It says, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers, also busybodies, speaking things that they ought not. So, idle in the sense that if they're single and they have no kids to take care of, and they're young, well, they got to spend their time doing something. So they go from house to house, and they gossip, and they get involved, meddle in areas they shouldn't be meddling in. And so that's why Paul said they should be get married and have kids instead. We'll talk about that Sunday. Verse 15 says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So rather than being helpful to the body of Christ, they're causing friction by being involved in people's business and doing things they shouldn't be meddling in things that shouldn't be meddling in. And so that's a warning in Timothy. In verse 19, it says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, we could talk about this in a lot of different ways, because sometimes there's accusations made, and people see when it says, against an elder, receive not an accusation. If someone came to you and said, Jim is doing such and such, your first thought is, oh, I wonder if that's true. Maybe. Spiritually, it ought to be, I don't believe it. I'm not going to receive that. He's an elder in the church. But if there's two or three witnesses that come and tell you there's something that needs to be taken care of, and then certainly those witnesses need to come to the other board members, then continue reading. It says, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. God's watching, and this is the body of Christ. We're always being examined by the angelic beings, aren't we? That thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And then he warns about, be careful about laying hands on the man suddenly in the first place. But anyhow, eventually there's elders that sin, and those things have to be taken care of. And elders that sin, interesting, in that list of 16 things about an elder or bishop in chapter 3 there, the first one, I keep saying the first one's the husband of one wife, and that's wrong, that's the second one.
You're right.
You saw it before and didn't. Yeah, the first one, look back at chapter 3, verse 2. It says a bishop must then be blameless. And that means there's no one that he's not doing anything that people could blame him or the ministry about. But look at the very last one. It says, verse 7. Then this is the 16th one in that list. Moreover, he must, and moreover, that's like, okay, you've qualified all these other, make sure this one gets qualified too. Moreover, he must be of good report of them which are without, that he fall, lest he fall into temptation and the snare of the devil. And we talked about that already, that not only does he have to have a good report among the saints, he ought to have a good report among the lost people out there as well. Otherwise, the ministry is going to get blamed, Satan is going to get advantage of things. And so, when you're over here, the elders that sin, you rebuke before all. And you don't rebuke everybody who sins, but an elder who's supposed to be a leader, Timothy, when he tells him in verse 23, drink no longer water, I'm back in chapter 5, in verse 23, when he tells him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmity, he then goes back to some men's sins, and he goes back to elders that are sinning. Like, this is gut-wrenching. And Timothy, take some medicine and get the job done. You got to rebuke the elder before all. And the reason I'm saying that is sometimes all my life, elders who have sinned, they tell the other elders about it and they try to keep it quiet. That's usually the way church discipline is run. And you know, an elder can recover from a sin. I think of Jimmy Swaggart. You know, he's exposed and finally, you know, he's rebuked. I don't know how, a year, 2 years, he's back on TV preaching again. And I think he learned some things about grace, because a guy who's supposed to not believe in eternal security, why does he still think he's saved? He's learned something about grace. I think in his sins, I think hopefully his sin got rid of some sin in his life. But at the same time, he's got blame, not only among the saints, but among the world. And he should never go back on TV like that. I think he's lost the respect, and is, you know, it's hard to say that because, you know, maybe people are getting saved and all, but anyhow, this idea about blameless, my point to you is the discipline within a church. Churches don't do this, and they just kind of sweep things away and ignore it when the Bible's got a whole different way of dealing with it. And even though it's difficult, Timothy is told to deal with it before God and the elect angels, before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, to take care of that. Go to chapter 6 in verse 3. Now here you could actually make the list bigger than the 20. This is number 12 for me, by the way. It says in verse 3, it says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." So you got, if any teach otherwise, and it describes, if you teach otherwise, what you're teaching, what you're not teaching. But when it teaches otherwise, it's otherwise than what? Wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul says that if a man's a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And so when Paul makes that statement, if a man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, what words are we talking about? Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wrote, are the words of Jesus Christ for us Gentiles. And those words to us are called, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now, one of the unique things about 1 Timothy is that's godliness, that's the first time that appears in your Bible. And there's a doctrine that's according to godliness. What doctrine would that be? Well, go back to chapter 1, because this is an important part of Timothy. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, it says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." What doctrine are we talking about? We're talking about the doctrine that was committed to Paul's trust that Timothy is to stand for. We're talking about the doctrine of grace. Look at verse 11, look at verse 10. It's listing, they were trying to be teachers of the law, and he's saying the law is for this group of people. Verse 10, I'm breaking into it. "For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers," yeah, there were what we prayed about in it, "for liars, for perjurious persons, and if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine." No other doctrine? Sound doctrine? Sound doctrine what? Verse 11. "According to the glorious gospel, the blessed God, which is committed to my trust." We're talking about the doctrine of the grace of God. That's the doctrine of the grace of God that's able to have to work in your life to produce godliness. And without right division, you're not going to have godliness. If you go back under the law, you're dealing with your flesh. There's no godliness being produced in your life. What godliness is produced in your life from understanding the doctrine of grace, your identity with Jesus Christ, and allowing the life of Christ to live through you. That would be godliness. And when you're to exercise yourself unto godliness, that was studying Paul's epistles, and that's giving consent to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine according to godliness. So that doctrine, in fact, look at chapter 3 and verse 16. And I come to understand this verse. I resisted it for a long time, and I still have trouble with the past tense of it. But in verse 15, it's the church of the living God, right? God's living in us, and God living in us as his church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And, verse 16 says, "without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Oh, here comes God. That's God living in us, godliness. When it says God was manifested in the flesh, we always take this as being, I've always took it in the past, as being a statement about the Trinity, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And that's true. But what we're talking about now is God living in us. and God manifested in the flesh. Where is God in the flesh today? Yeah, in us. That's what the previous verse is. So the mystery of godliness is not the mystery of God. It's the mystery of godliness, godly living. And God is manifested in us. So the mystery of godliness is God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. We already saw. Well, look at this. Seen of angels. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect angels. So we're being seen of angels today. What God's doing in us is being seen. Preached unto the Gentiles. That has to be the message of grace going out to the lost Gentiles today. That's our ministry. Believed on in the world, received up in glory is the rapture. And that's I say that to you just because when you go over that passage in chapter 6, the doctrine according to godliness is the doctrine of the grace of God. That God is doing, accomplishing in grace today what the law could never do. And if you go back to the law, you're departing from the doctrine according to godliness. And so a guy who teaches that, he doesn't have any idea what he's talking about. And he's not going to, only the doctrine of grace is going to produce that in your life. So, chapter 6, verse 10, number 13. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And so you end up with the things that starts talking about verse 10. I want your verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after, have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many a sorrow. So rather than being godly, and really the context here, it's those preachers that think gain is godliness. What gain do they have? It's not just the number of people, it's how much money they're coming in. And they think that's godliness, and that's the love of money, and that has caused people that they've coveted after to err from the faith. And that's what we're talking about. The errors that are listed in Timothy, people who love money are being drawn away from the faith. Come to chapter, the same chapter, verse 15. It says, let me read 14 with that. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. I look at that and I realize Timothy's correcting a problem here. Now we'll learn about the problem in 2 Timothy about men who said the resurrection is past already. They weren't rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, notice in verse 15, which in his times... Not which in his time. Jesus Christ is going to show that he is the only potentate, King of kings, and Lord of lords. And he's not going to do it at one time. He's going to do it in a couple times. Because the first time it happens is the rapture. When the heavenly beings are going to be replaced with us, the body of Christ. Then there's going to be tribulation on this earth. And then he's going to come back to the earth and set up his kingdom here as Lord of lords and King of kings. So there's times. And the reason I say that is, you know, that there's all this moving away from a view of a rapture. Well, I recently listened to another message on that subject, and I thought to myself, you know, that guy, if the rapture and the second coming are all the same time, you don't understand a verse like that. Who in his times? and you know, so I looked at that as, especially with that word appearing, we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. We're not looking for his revelation back to the earth. We're waiting for him to appear in heaven, and we're going to appear with him in glory. And so anyhow, you miss all that when you start mixing the two programs and making the rapture part of the second coming of Christ and not something prior to the second coming of Christ that's particular for the body of Christ and for the times that he's going to show who's the only potentate, King of kings, and Lord of lords. Verse 20. It says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain, there's that profane again, and vain babblings and opposition of science falsely so called. So in this list, number 16 for me, I didn't say I'm good enough for you to write them down, but the 16, the first is vain babblings. And that's what's associated with another, that word profane, which has to do with unfruitful discussions, things that have no value. That's, they're just vain babblings. Profane, just associated with that. And then number 17 is that science, falsely so-called. And, you know, sometimes, you know, there, science is knowledge, men studying. And we certainly apply it to the field of science. And one of the most glaring thing is the push for evolution. You know, just destroying the very foundation of God, and that we're man's going to give an account to God, but there's salvation for mankind. If you don't think God exists, then you're not worried about salvation, judgment day, or anything else. And when it says science falsely so-called, that's one of the things, one of the basic arguments about evolution, that evolution is a religion. It's nothing but pure faith in time and chance. And it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does in the Bible, because the Bible shows there's a creator, and the uniqueness of creation points to the fact that there is a creator. So that type of thing is science falsely so-called. The school down the street here, De La Salle, a Catholic collegiate high school, teaches evolution. Well, all Catholics do. The Pope has, a long time ago, said that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are nothing but a myth. That they believe in that God used, they say God used evolution to bring man about. That's Catholic religion. That's Catholic popey. Anyhow, I say that because men give, because the result of, they're either giving, they're trusting. Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. That would be the message that Paul gave to Timothy, that he's make sure don't teach any other doctrine, but avoid profane and vain babblings and opposition of science falsely so-called. Don't be trusting what men say. You know, go by the scriptures. We got to be careful, too, that we don't inject in the scriptures, you know, like the Catholic Church. Galileo, is that who they... Galileo. Okay, was that the right person that was excommunicated from the church for?
But didn't Paul study under him?
Under Galileo?
No.
No, under.
Galileo.
Not. Yeah. No. Not. Yeah. It's a different name. No, we're talking church history. There's a lot of years apart from that. And I was going to say in reverse that the church trying to invent science is also dangerous. So that would be an opposition. That would be falsely, science falsely so-called, even though it's in the name of church. Verse 21, it says, which some professing have erred from the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So there's the opposition of science falsely so-called and the erring from the faith. And so that, oh, you know, I told you those numbers. I told you those numbers wrong. I slipped three in earlier. So that was number 20 there. But anyhow, as you go through the book, it keeps talking about error from the faith. So that all the things that we looked at are means by which people have erred from the faith. They're glaring in front of us, and yet they're all exposed in that one little six-chapter book of 1 Timothy. So that just a simple reading of 1 Timothy and paying attention to those things would keep you from a lot of error and would guide you into what your responsibility is, and that is to fellowship with the saints that are standing for the truth of God's word rightly divided, and then allow the word of God's grace to produce godliness in you so that you can be what God called us to be, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for what I just can keep seeing in this book, the simplicity. It's right there. And yet there's very few that are paying attention to all the details that are here, even though some of the details are written directly to oppose things that men would turn to and have turned to. And then, Father, we realize that that our job is not just to point the fingers out, but to others what they're doing wrong, but to study this book and make sure that we're doing what's right, what honors you, teaching the things that will produce godliness in a believer's life, and that we might be what you called us to be, the pillar and ground of the truth. So, Father, we thank you for words that would be clear to us and what our mission is, and we pray that we'll honor you by being faithful to this book. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.